Valuable Lessons, Essential Truths, number 20 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 7, verses 1 through 38. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 3rd, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence today. And as we come to your word, I pray that you would take it and open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a time of great joy and celebration. The city was teeming with people. It was the most popular of the three mandatory feasts of the Jews. It was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. It was mandatory, meaning that all Jewish males living within a 15-mile radius was required to travel to Jerusalem to be a part of the celebration. And it was in memory of God's gracious provision of the people, and it was a celebration of the grape and olive harvest. As part of the celebration, the people would come and live in booths that they constructed out of branches. And the people who lived in the city, the residents, they would often build booths on their rooftop or in the courtyard to join in the celebration. It was a time of great joy, of laughter, and of life. At the heart of this celebration was a daily ritual. It was a feast of 7 days, and every morning this ritual took place. The priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would make his way to the Pool of Siloam, where he would dip the pitcher and take water. He was followed by the celebrants. And as they followed him in parade to the Pool of Siloam, they carried in their left hand a piece of fruit. It was symbolic of God leading them to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of bountiful provision. In their right hand, they carried a group of branches from the palm, the myrtle, and the willow tree. Those were emblematic of the stages of their wilderness wandering. And as the priest made his way out of the city to the pool, they followed, waving the branches and chanting various psalms until they got to the Pool of Siloam. And as the priest bent down to put the pitcher into the water, they all shouted Isaiah 12 in verse 3, "With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation." And then it was back to the city. In a grand parade, as they sang and they shouted, they entered in through the water gate to the blast of trumpets. And then the priest would come to the altar and he would circle it once, and then he would ascend the steps and he would pour out the water into a silver basin beside the altar to the shouts of the people as they gave praise to God. That ritual was repeated every morning with increasing joy and enthusiasm and drama until the 7th day. And on the 7th day, as they came through the water gate and the trumpets blasted, the priest came to the altar and he didn't circle it once. He circled it 7 times. And each time around, the shouts got louder. And finally, he ascended the steps, and they shouted with every step he took. And as he stood that time, he raised the pitcher above his head, and the people shouted, "Higher, higher," and he lifted it higher. And just as he turned the pitcher to pour the water out, a man stepped out of the crowd, and he shouted, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For all who believe in me, as the Scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." It was a bold, dramatic, and unmistakable declaration from the Lord Jesus. And it serves as the climax of our text this morning found in John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're going to look down through verse 38. This marks a turning point in John's Gospel. He moves his base of operation from Galilee to Judea. And as he does, hostility intensifies. This event begins our Lord's march to the cross. 6 months after this declaration, he's going to be nailed to the cross. It's a turning point. Bold, public announcement. We're going to look at three scenes from chapter 7, each of which tells us something essential about the Lord Jesus. It's common in this part of the world, if you talk with someone, a friend, a co-worker, a neighbor, it's common to hear folks say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus." Great. That's wonderful. I'm encouraged that you believe in Jesus, but I have to ask you, which Jesus do you believe in? Do you believe in the Jesus revealed in the Scripture? Do you believe in the Jesus revealed in the Gospels? Or do you believe in a Jesus of your own making? The difference is night and day. Amen. Well, no, actually, there is an eternity of difference between the two. Amen. Look, beginning in verse 1. Of John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jewish feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. No one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the glory of the one who seeks the glory of him who has sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man whole and well? Do not judge by appearances, but rather judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean saying, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Oh, I believe in Jesus. Really? Who is he? Tell me about him. Tell me what you understand to be true about his person, about his nature, about his work. Is it the Jesus of the Scripture? In a day of easy believism and shallow moralistic theology, we desperately need to recover the basic truths about Jesus revealed in the gospel. There's no shortage of people and their views of Jesus. But what's needed is a biblical Jesus. What's needed is an understanding of the Jesus revealed in the Word of God. And out of this text, I want us to see three essential truths about the Lord Jesus. First, fact one, you cannot manipulate God to serve your purpose. He won't be used. And that's revealed for us in the first 9 verses of this chapter. The chapter begins after this. After what? Well, after all that's been going on, after the discourse in Capernaum at the synagogue, after that time when Jesus said, "I am the true bread coming down out of heaven. And if you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. I come to give my life. The bread that I give is my flesh." Sometime after that, it's not to be understood as immediately after it. It's rather a general chronological reference. It is after those things that these things happen. Most likely, it's about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus was in Galilee for well over a year in ministry. That's what the synoptic gospels are concerned with. They focus on the Galilean ministry. So after this long period of ministry there, you'll remember he left Judea because of the hostility. He went down into Galilee, and now he's going back and heading to the cross. So some time has passed. But after this, after these things, his brothers come to him. You remember, he didn't go because they were seeking to kill him. They were going to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath. They were going to kill him because he was guilty of blasphemy in their eyes. Now his brothers come to him, his physical, biological brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph, come to him and say, "You need to go up to the feast." Now, why are they saying that? They give a noble reason, don't they? You shouldn't be hiding out here. If you desire to be known in a public way, if you really are who you claim to be, then you need to go to the Capitol. You need to go where it's visible. You need to make some big splash. You need to go where your disciples are. You need to go where the seat of power is. What are they really doing? See, we're clued in. In verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The children of Mary and Joseph, those who grew up with Jesus, who no doubt heard from their mother and father the events surrounding his birth and all the miraculous things that occurred, they did not believe. Remember last time I said that as Jesus spoke, the Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing? They grew up in the home with him, but they did not believe. So what are they doing? I think it's one of two things. Either they think he's delusional. And let's force his hand. Let's make him do something and hopefully it'll snap him out of it. And he'll get over this whole delusion. It's either that or maybe he is who he says. And let's get him to get the ball rolling now. If he goes to Jerusalem now and they're looking for him and they make their move, then he'll make his move and revolution will come and they'll throw off the Roman oppressor and we'll know freedom and the golden age will be ushered in. I think it's probably a combination of both of those. But the bottom line is, they're seeking to manipulate things for their own purpose. Won't you go up now? Won't you go now? Won't you make a scene now? Oh, that'll be in your best interest. That'll be the best thing for your agenda. Go now. Look at his answer. No. My time has not yet come. I will not go to Jerusalem. But you go. Because now's always a convenient time for you. But I'm not going. What's he saying? He's saying, I don't live according to your agenda. I live according to his agenda. I've come to do the will of my Father, not my own will. It's not my own agenda. And it's certainly not your agenda. No, I will not go to Jerusalem. But wait a minute. What do we do with verse 10? After his brothers went to Jerusalem, then Jesus went. Did he lie? Won't you go to Jerusalem? No, I'm not going to Jerusalem. And then he goes. He was saying, I'm not going according to your plan. He wasn't saying he's never going to Jerusalem. He wasn't saying he's not going to Jerusalem this season. He says, I'm not going now because it's not time yet. He did go privately and waited for the Father's timing. And then he makes a bold public move. The point is, he will not be used. He cannot be manipulated to serve your purpose. I wish I could say the only ones who try to do such a thing are unbelievers, but that's not true. There are any number of folks who seek to use Christ to serve their own agenda. And I have to be honest with you, I hear it every day. I hear it on Christian radio and Christian television. I hear it in conversation with Christians who want to use the Scripture, who want to use God's name, who want to use Christ to further their own agenda, to put His stamp on their will. And as honest as I can be with you, you need to understand He will not be used. Amen. And that's a message that needs to be recovered for the sake of the true gospel. Amen. And for the souls of men and women. We need to understand that you can't pray your will and attach His name to the end of it and expect Him to move. Because He will not be used. But how often do we do it? How often do we do it claiming, Lord, I only care about Your will. I only want what's best for Your kingdom. The problem is, we think we know what's best for His kingdom. And we must learn to pray, not my will, but Your will be done. And you know, there are certain areas of my life that that's real easy for me to pray. There are certain things in my world that it's real easy for me to say, Lord, I don't have an agenda here, and all I long for and all I want is Your will to be accomplished. But do you know there's some other areas of my life that that's not an easy thing for me to pray? In particular, when it comes to the life and the well-being of my children, it's not so easy to say, not my will, but Your will be done. So I have certain ideas of what I want for them. And oddly enough, it includes me in it. And in Your name, Lord. And I believe there are times that I've prayed and said, in Jesus' name. And the Lord's response was, how dare you? How dare you? You understand, God will not be mocked. And He'll not be used to serve your purpose. He's not a genie to grant your wishes. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. They sought to manipulate the system, and Jesus would have no part of it. That's a truth that needs to be rediscovered. There is a second, beginning with verse 10 and running down through verse 36. It's the major section of this passage. The second fact is, you cannot remain neutral when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus. There was a great dispute among the people. We read down in verse 43, division among the people over him. There was a division among the people because of his presence. You remember last week I told you that the gospel is offensive? The natural man doesn't like the gospel because the gospel says you are an unworthy, unfit sinner. And it's only by the grace of God you can be saved. That's offensive. Here's another truth. Christ divides. You're either here or you're here. There's no in between. What happens in this passage? There are divisions among the people because of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is divisive because his exclusive claims don't fit in our tolerant world where everything's okay. And so there was division among the people because he is the truth. He's not an opinion. He's not a theory. He's not a concept. He is the truth, and truth demands a response. In verses 10 through 13, there were questions about his character. There were those who said, he's a good man. And others were saying, no, he isn't. He's the opposite of that. He's misleading people. There were questions about his teaching in verse 14 through 18. They were saying, hey, this man has great teaching. This man has unbelievable ability. And others were saying, no, this isn't true at all. He has no schooling. He has no background. He has no pedigree. He has no degree. You can't trust anything that he says. And Jesus says, your problem is you don't understand. It's not my message. It's the message of the one who sent me. In verse 19 through 24, there are questions surrounding his miracles. In verse 25 through 31, there are questions about his origin. Where does he come from? Well, we know where he's from. We know his parents. We know all about his background. Jesus said, oh, you don't understand. You really don't know who I am and you don't know where I come from. There were questions regarding his message in 32 through 36. Here's my question for you. Where do you stand? What do you believe concerning the person of the Lord Jesus? Is he who he claims to be or not? Is he the unique Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one and only Deliverer or not? Because those are your only options. It's one or the other. And you have to decide where you stand. You can't remain neutral. I just hadn't made up my mind yet. Yeah, you have. Because Jesus on another occasion said, look, you're either for me or you're against me. There was a division among the people because of Jesus. Look around you. There is division in our world because of Jesus. And rightfully so. The Bible is clear. There's coming a day when there will be the final and the ultimate division between the sheep and the goats. Between those who believe and those who do not. Between those who enter life eternal and those who enter eternal death. You can't remain neutral. Where do you stand? Once you've been confronted with the eternal truth of God, you cannot say, I don't know. It's one or the other. He won't be manipulated. And you can't remain neutral. The third and final fact is the climax of this story. Abundant, vibrant life is found in Christ and in Christ alone. On the final day of the great celebration, Jesus put all his cards on the table and made this bold, public declaration. His words were precise and powerful. His message, unmistakable. You know what the symbolism of all this event was? It was the symbol of that rock in the wilderness that provided water. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that rock was Christ. Amen. So as they thought in that dramatic ceremony about the life-giving power of God, Jesus stepped out and boldly declared at the climax of that celebration, I am here. If anyone thirsts, come to me. The words that he used and the verb tense that's used implies an intense longing. It's to be dying of thirst. It's to be gasping for life. So I have to ask you a couple of questions. Are you satisfied or are you thirsty? Are you satisfied spiritually? Comfortable? No need, no longing, no desire, no passion? Or do you thirst? Do you long for more? Do you long for life? And second, does the life-giving flow of God flow out of you and satisfy those around you? Out of his innermost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. Too often, the thirsty turn to the wrong measures to satisfy their thirst. And we're like those that Jeremiah spoke to in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You either have life abundant and overflowing in Christ, or you have no life at all. He's not going to be used. You can't manipulate him to serve your purpose. You're not allowed to remain neutral. You can't be undecided. And vibrant, abundant life is found in Christ and Him alone. You either have life in Him or no life at all. It's that simple. Where do you stand? You believe in Jesus? Which Jesus? The Jesus whose job it is to come alongside you and make you happy and feel good? Or the Jesus revealed in the Scripture, who is the sovereign Lord that you can't work? The only one with the power of life. Here's the good news. If you're thirsty, come to Him and drink. And out of you will flow rivers of living water. In other words, the life He gives to you is not a life that'll get you by. It is a life abundant and glorious that cannot be contained. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the wonderful truth of the gospel. I thank You for the fact that because You are truth, You speak truth to us. And because You're loving, You speak the word we need to hear, not the word we want to hear. Lord, I pray that You'll forgive us for all the idols we've bowed before. Idols of our own making, that we've plastered Your name on and said we were worshiping You, when all along we were chasing after a God of our own making. I pray that You grant to us a hunger, a longing to know the true God revealed in Scripture, displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, who alone gives life eternal and life abundant. Open our eyes and grant us faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.